Genesis 42, verses 8 through 28. These are the words of God. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.'" So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored. There it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" This ends the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him to bless unto us also its preaching. Please be seated. What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to me? That is one of the questions that often comes up in the Christian life. The Lord does something unusual, extraordinary, often something very good, sometimes something very hard. And we wonder what God is doing and why he is doing it. Well, this passage before us this morning answers one of the reasons why God does things, and that is for those upon whom he has set his love, for those whom he is bringing to believe in Jesus Christ, Those who have believed in Jesus Christ and whom he is making more and more like Christ until he has finished that work and you are perfectly happy forever. He is, in order to make you perfectly happy, making you perfectly holy. He is bringing you to repentance. Often one of God's loving and wise purposes and difficult providence is to provoke us to repentance or to renewed repentance. That's something that we see God doing here, but we see God doing it here first because we see Joseph doing it here. There's been a buildup to what is going to happen when Joseph's brothers realize that he is alive. What is going to happen when Joseph sees his brothers? How are these dreams from chapter 37 going to come true? And when they do come true, what is that going to be like? And we, in God's providence to us, just because family was traveling and wasn't here to preach last week, we have been sitting on verses 8 and 9 for 2 weeks now. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams. And so we watch and we read and we hear with great interest, what is Joseph going to do? And the Spirit builds that interest for us, giving us some details, like Joseph was using an interpreter. And so he was speaking Egyptian, but they were speaking Hebrew, but he could understand Hebrew, but they didn't know that he could understand Hebrew. The Holy Spirit tells us not only what they couldn't hear, but what they couldn't see, that as Joseph excused himself for a moment, turned away from them, that he wept. And Joseph's confrontation and interrogation of them, all of these things, the decision to put the money back in the sack, it's all very interesting, and it has us asking, what are Joseph's reasons for doing these things? Thankfully, we have the whole book of Genesis, and so we are going to, as I know many of you like to do, not only in school, but perhaps some of you even ruin mysteries for yourselves and go ahead and read those last few chapters or last few pages, or you come back after you have read it properly, the way the author intended the first time, and then you go back through and read it again to pick up all the clues. We are here picking up clues, and we'll look at Genesis 50 in verses 19 through 21 to see how he picks up language and logic from this chapter and how he answers them there. So the first thing, the most obvious thing on the surface of the passage are Joseph's reasons for the way he interacts with him and what he does. And as we consider that, as we think about that, as we see that from the passage, we'll see that Joseph is imitating God here. Joseph's reasons for what he does with his brothers and trying to provoke them to repentance is because he sees God doing the same thing, loving him and his brothers, bringing them not only to full bellies, but to faith in God's Redeemer. And then we will consider, by way of application, our reasons and how we are instructed to think about and interact with, especially those who need to come to repentance, especially those whom we love who need to come to repentance. So those are the three main headings, categories, under which we seek to hear this portion of God's word preached by his help. Joseph's reasons. Well, one of the things we often do, and with mixed results as we read Bible, and especially as we read history in the Bible, is we read our own character into it. I say with mixed results because often we find that as the Bible tells us the truth about God's people, that the same kinds of sinful thoughts and intentions and actions that would come out of our flesh, except for the grace of God helping us, are what we see come out of God's people. And it's much easier, actually, to understand passages in which that is happening. To some extent, it's a little more difficult when you have a mature Christian who is acting out of faith in God and out of love for others. So we come to Genesis 42 and we are all ready to read it as pride and vengeance. Joseph finally has the upper hand and he's going to use it to smash them. And we want to take the confrontation. You are spies. You are spies. No, you are spies 3 times. Smash them good those 3 times. And I'm going to make you choose one of your brothers because you made me choose revenge. And I'm going to put you in prison because I had to go to prison. Revenge. And we want to read those things, and we very easily read the text that way. But it doesn't make any more sense than the brothers on the return trip are going to make sense when they're wondering what Joseph is doing and why he's doing what he's doing. They don't know who he is yet, and they say, "We think he's doing this so that he can take us out of the picture so he can steal our donkeys." I can't remember now when the first time is that we as a family were reading through that portion of the passage, of this portion of Genesis, and donkeys suddenly achieved a great level of fame in our family reading. We laugh together as a family almost every time we read the word donkey in the Bible because we're reminded of the time that the brothers thought that it was all a donkey-stealing scheme. We can read intentions wrongly. If it was pride, if he really wanted to get back at them, he could have had them executed. He could have had them tortured. He certainly wouldn't have filled their sacks with grain and with money and with more grain than even the money was worth as extra provision for the way home. He wouldn't have been turning aside and weeping over them. And he tells us he does it again on the return trip so that we can see what that is. So this is not pride. This is not vengeance. Joseph, the ruler now, for all practical purposes, of the most powerful, and especially now, by way of their having the grain during the famine and no one else having it, the most powerful nation in the world, if it was for pride and vengeance, he could have done a lot better than this. But the scripture tells us what it was for, if we would pay attention more to what God is saying than what we are like. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed. Now, Pastor did not suddenly on his vacation acquire a new speech impediment. Emphasizing the plural there, aren't we? How many dreams does Genesis 37 tell us about, children, that Joseph had? You can remember these things. We grown-ups, we have to like flip back and look just to make sure. You can remember, can't you? There were 2. The first one was pretty general. We were out in the field and there were sheaves and my sheaf stood up and your sheaves bowed down. The second one was a little more specific. The sun and the moon at that point, Leah by Rachel dying. Finally, the who is the true queen of the family question was put to rest. The Jacob and Leah and 11 stars. So Joseph remembers 2 dreams. He sees that God is fulfilling at least the first right now, but God has told him and shown him that Jacob's going to make this trip too. And Leah is going to make this trip too. And best of all for Joseph, his baby brother, Benjamin, is going to make this trip too. And so the first reason that he's doing what he's doing here is in faith. He wants to see the fulfillment of God's word. He knows that dreams and interpretations belong to God. So that's the first reason that he is treating them this way. The second reason is love for his brothers, both for their earthly well-being, but also for their eternal well-being. And we do well to just kind of go through the passage here and look at the interaction. He says to them, end of verse 9, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, this actually might have been for real a little bit, because Joseph knows his brothers. And he remembers Shechem. And he remembers Simeon and Levi once they had disabled the men of Shechem, taking their advantage. Joseph has a job. He is now the vizier of Egypt. And all the world wants what Egypt has. And so it's not outside the realm of possibility. In fact, Joseph probably would be irresponsible at this point if he didn't kind of provoke and test his brothers, put them at a situation of disadvantage, strike a little bit of fear into them in his role as a defender and leader of Egypt, which he knows is also for their good, because the maintenance of Egypt and its grain is the way by which God is going to spare them. They don't know how long the famine is going to last. He tells them later when he does the great reveal. But Joseph knows how long the famine is going to last. And if his wicked brothers, who are thieves and plunderers and schemers, do have something up their sleeve and have some measure of success, they might not only harm Egypt, but even themselves. And so there is the possibility here that this is also diligence in his current vocation. But he presses them these three times, which perhaps goes beyond that. And we see really that there is love for his brothers here. We see the earthly love fairly easily, don't we? Because he not only gives them the grain, but he gives them the money. And apparently whatever servant did, the one guy's sack, he didn't do the money part very cleverly. He left the money in the mouth. I mean, if you're going to hide the money, put it in the bottom and the rest of the grain on top. So not until they transfer it to storage at home when they get home do they see that they have the money. But Joseph is lovingly providing for them. He's lovingly providing for them both in this earthly way, but also in this eternal way. He knows that it is necessary for his family to remain alive. Why? Just because it's his family? His daddy? His half-brothers? His full brother? What family is this? Who's going to come from this family? And what is he going to do? The seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, must come from this family. This is the family in whom all of the families on earth may be blessed. The Egyptians might be the ones who have grain in the famine, but Israel, the family of Jacob, who is called Israel, are the ones who have Jesus for those who have a famine of righteousness, who are going to die under the wrath of God if the Savior doesn't come from this family. It's actually important for eternal reasons that this family be physically preserved. And just as the redemption of Jesus must come from this family, Jesus must come and he must live an obedient life because we haven't. And he must be the one who earns our forever blessings. And Jesus must die a sacrificial death because what we have done is we have sinned against Almighty God. And we deserve all of his holiness and all of his justice to pour itself out against us in fire and wrath forever. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, will happen from the presence of God forever upon those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not come to repentance and faith. So not only is it necessary for his brothers that this family be preserved so that the promised one can come, but it's also necessary for his brothers that they turn from their sin to trust in the promised one. The 10 men who are standing in front of him, if they don't repent of their sin and come to faith in God's promised Redeemer who would deliver them from the guilt and penalty of their sin, it doesn't actually matter if they eat for the next 7 or 70 years, does it? Because their eternal souls will perish. So Joseph is doing more here than just making sure there's going to be grain and money in their sacks when they leave. He is seeking to provoke them to repentance. They said to him, "No, my Lord." Fulfillment. "But your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. Honest. Your servants are not spies." He says to them the second time, "No, you have come to see the nakedness of the land." Verse 13, they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers. I know it looks like there's a lot of us." All 10 here, that this is some kind of advance force or reconnaissance force. But there actually could have been more. It's kind of like when you're on an elevator in Panama City Beach with just 6 of your children. And someone in sheer masked terror, looks in and, "Are they all yours?" You already know that they're not getting in. They're going to wait for the next one. And you say, "Well, actually, there's 2 more." You see what they're saying here? They're saying, there are actually 12 of us. We would have all come. There would have been more, except for the youngest had to stay back with dad, and the other one is no more. See what they're saying here. But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." Sorry, verse 13. "In the land, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today. One is no more." Joseph said to them, here's number 3. "It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh." He's probably speaking to sound as Egyptian as he can at this point. There's some disagreement over whether Joseph is accustomed now to taking oaths in Pharaoh's name. Don't think there's reason to make that accusation from here. "You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see where there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Then he puts them all together in prison for 3 days. Not just that their words would be tested, but to see what? To see if there's truth in you. You see Joseph provoking them? Saying, which one will you all turn on now? I'm not here for you to turn on, because you don't know it's me. You don't know it's I. Benjamin's not here for you to turn on. He's back in Canaan. Is there truth in you? Will you turn on one of your brothers? So he gets them out after 3 days, and he says, "Do this and live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house." This is actually, it sounds like mercy. And it is merciful. Only one of them is going to be in prison. But as far as the test goes, he's actually kind of ramping it up, isn't he? Because now it's not just one of them who has to go back and face Jacob alone. It's one of them who's going to be left in Egypt by himself. And the other 9 are going to go back now to Jacob. And so he's increasing the test. "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And then when it says, and they did so at the end of verse 20, the implication is not that they did all of that right then, but that they, that there was general agreement, to the terms. And then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. He provokes them, and they see their guilt. Now, when he says, do this and live, for I fear God, he is he's using language that we're going to hear again when they come back, and apparently the horror of knowing that Joseph is alive has not yet worn off, because in chapter 50, when Jacob dies, they come and they say, beginning in verse 15, chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, it's completely implausible. Joseph was the one that Jacob had asked for the extra interview with, apart from the brothers, with the saying, oh, dad had a secret meeting with us too. And in that meeting, he said, thus you shall say to Joseph, which would be weird. Why wouldn't Jacob say it himself to Joseph? I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph weeps when they speak to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, behold, we are your servants. See, we're willingly redoing the dream thing. But then listen to Joseph's answer. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Now, a lot of folks think that the many people in verse 20 is all the land of Egypt and all the neighboring nations. And perhaps that is true. It is true. But it seems in the context, I will care for you and your little ones, he's pointing out to them that God's plan to prosper the family of Israel is coming true. Because by this point in Genesis, the fact that 70 have come to meet Joseph and his family has been emphasized. The number has been emphasized. This has been not just a preservation, but a prospering of the family of Israel. In fact, they're going to prosper so much in Egypt that when there arises a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, the multiplication of the Israelites is going to be a problem. And you get to that in the next chapter, in Exodus chapter 1. But here Joseph says, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? There's a couple things here. First of all, he says, you shouldn't be fearing me. You should be fearing God. Why are you afraid of what I could do to you when you have sinned against this God who, in order to flatter me, you just claimed to be his servants? Why aren't you afraid of what he would do to you? But, and here's the good news, the God of whom you should be afraid, he's the one whose lead I am following when I love you. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day. Not just good for me, but good for you, to save you alive, to make you many, to bring Christ through you, through our family. And that's what we hear him saying in our passage this morning. Do this and live, for I fear God. I am not taking vengeance upon you, because that belongs to God. And the God whom I fear, his agenda for your life, dear 10 sons of one man, and there's one who's not, and the baby one is back home. The God whom I fear, his agenda right now is for you to live. And so my agenda right now is for you to live. You see what Joseph is saying about the reason that he is forgiving and the reason that he wants them not only to thrive physically, but to come to repentance and faith is because that's what he sees God doing. That's God's agenda for them. And when you're a believing brother or sister or nephew or relative or friend or business associate or neighbor, it's not just those points of connection that produce in you the affection that wants to help the one that you care about in their earthly needs, that wants to help the one that you care about come to faith. It's ultimately because you are reflecting what you see your God doing. And you fear him. And you take your cues from him. And because you see him doing good and being generous, you want to do good and be generous. Because you see him wanting to see them come to repentance from their sin, you want to see them come to repentance from their sin. Because you see him calling them to faith in Jesus Christ, you want to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. Because ultimately what we see Joseph doing here, and as you see his words in verse 18 and the echo of them later in chapter 50 and verses 19 through 21, is that he is imitating God here. Because what is God doing? God is preserving a people. God is bringing a redeemer. God is going to trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ through this family, through Judah. There are half-relatives of Jesus in the world because he came through an actual family. God is preserving and bringing a redeemer, and he was bringing them to repentance. As much as Joseph did, it really did have to be the work of God, didn't it, to soften their hearts and say, bring to mind what they did to Joseph. When they say, we are truly guilty concerning our brother in verse 21. And then we see that they don't just feel guilty before Joseph, do they? Because by the time they get to verse 28, they're not saying, what is this that that man has done to us? That new vizier in Egypt has done to us. What do they say? What is this that God has done to us? And there are two ways that you can say, what is this that God has done to us? You say it either in fear or in faith. When some dreadful calamity comes into your life and you are not clinging to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us a bunch of things that you know. You know that there's a God who created this world. You know that you exist to worship his glory. You know in your hearts many of the basic precepts of his law. You know that those who break them deserve to die. Everyone knows that. Romans chapter 1 tells us, you might be sitting here this morning and saying, I don't think that. You don't know so many people use this phrase to mean I am excused even though you think I'm not. God knows my heart. Yes, he does. And he's told me all about it so that I might proclaim to you that uncomfortable feeling when a difficult providence, or even when something that is so good that you know that you don't deserve it and you've got that weird idea that the other shoe's got to drop, that uncomfortable feeling is because you know that he made you. You know that you exist for his glory. You know that you must obey his law, and you know that you will be eternally punished if you don't. But here's what you don't know. That the reason that he doesn't let you push down, and maybe you will succeed. Maybe he will leave you to yourself. You should cry out that he won't. Because so long as he has you saying, I am truly guilty, verse 21, or what is this that God has done to me, verse 28, he is still pressing upon you the guilt of sin, so that you may see and hear the Lord Jesus when he is proclaimed to you. So that when a man stands up and tells you from the Bible that God himself became a man to take on himself what sinners deserve, it was so that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. His obedience will be counted for you. You will be as righteous in God's judgment as Jesus is. And you will be completely forgiven, because his sacrifice has wiped away all of the guilt of every sin of everyone who ever believes in him. And he, in different circumstances in your life and in what happens in the world, presses you to see that you need to turn from your sins. It's not just something that he did through Joseph for these 10 brothers that stood before him in Genesis 42, verses 8 through 28. It's something that he continues to do. You remember Luke 13? Some of you remember Luke 13 pretty good, because when we were in the midst of the whole COVID thing ramping up and starting to see even that it's not the disease that has been the judgment so much as the response to the disease, without minimizing it, we went to Luke 13 and we heard people ask Jesus about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. We heard Jesus challenge them about the ones upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. It's not just Galileans, it's Judeans. It's those from Jerusalem as well. And what did we hear? We heard him say, don't wonder about them, wonder about yourself. Come to repentance yourself. Do you think that they were worse than you? All of God's hard providences call us to consider whether we yet need to turn from our sin to trust in Jesus Christ. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. 1 Corinthians 11, when they're sinning against Christ and his body in the supper, one of the things the apostle says is, haven't you noticed how many Corinthian church members are getting sick and dying? Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And God does this even in the lives of believers. James chapter 5. If you're sick, you call for the elders. And what do the elders do? They come and they anoint you. And what does anointing do? It shows that God has set you apart as a royal priesthood in Christ. As those who are anointed, those upon whom he has laid special claim, those whom he has set apart as holy, those whose lives belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context there of that anointing and that praying, he also says what? And confess sin. And if the illness was tied to something specific from which to repent, and you confess it at that point, you'll be healed immediately. The apostle saying there, or the brother of Jesus writing under apostolic authority is saying there, that God still, in the lives of believers, does specific things to call us to repent from specific sins, and as soon as the usefulness of that affliction is over. And he says, if. It's not true with every illness. Don't say, oh, well, I was sick 3 years ago. Did I repent? Well, if the reason for that sickness was to call you to a specific repentance and you didn't repent, you would still be sick. Because the logic of James chapter 5 is that as soon as the usefulness of the affliction to call you to the repentance has been completed, you'll be healed. And that part of the way he does that is by having the elders come and anoint and pray and ask you, is there anything that God might be trying to get called to your attention? God has reasons in his providence, and one of those reasons is frequently to provoke us to renewed repentance. In fact, Genesis 42, verses 8 through 28, isn't just, is it, an account of how God was provoking Joseph's brothers to repentance? Because that happened. And then the Holy Spirit carried Moses along to write it down. And then the Holy Spirit preserved the written word of God for 3,400 years or so. Caused it to be translated to English. Saved an Egyptian. Called and gifted him to preach the word of God in Christian worship as a mouthpiece of Christ. And now Jesus calls you to consider from what sin in your life do you still need to repent? Repentance is a continual, ongoing thing. God didn't just do this for Joseph's brothers, did he? He did it for you who sit here in southern middle Tennessee in 2021. Because he wasn't just bringing Christ into the world. He is also applying what Christ has done to specific people whom he calls to repent from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And so if God does this through his providence in our lives, through his providence in the nation, through his word, how ought we to respond? Well, if we fear God, let's follow his lead. Let's love people. If they're hungry, feed them. But don't ignore eternal souls. Because what's the use of a temporarily full belly if you never turn from your sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ? Love the whole person. Love them in an eternal way. Be willing to make them temporarily uncomfortable. Now, I'm not saying Joseph was completely sacrificed. There's almost certainly a fleshly part of him that enjoyed those 3 days. But is there not also, can you not read in the tension of these chapters of Genesis into which we have entered now, Joseph wishing, desiring to announce himself, to pour the riches of Egypt out on them, as he is going to do? But he's willing for them to have short-term discomfort for their long-term good. Just like your Heavenly Father, Hebrews chapter 12, who knows that chastening is unpleasant for a moment, but he wants to produce in you that holiness, that peaceful fruit of righteousness, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Children, if your parents love you, they will frequently make you uncomfortable because they want you to be perfectly holy and perfectly happy forever. And God, who has that agenda for you, has commanded them to make you uncomfortable. In fact, it's our flesh that keeps us from doing it as consistently as we ought to. Your Heavenly Father sends it in love too, doesn't he? And not just that which is hard, but even that which is good. Because it really was a good thing, wasn't it, when they stopped at the rest stop and they opened the sacks, and in 8 sacks there's grain in the mouth, and the 9th sack, the guy who screwed up, there's money in the mouth. And we got all the grain and the money. What is this that God has done to us? But it's not just cause for fear, because if you are trusting in God, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you say, what is this that God has done to us? He has put on Christ all that I deserve. And here is abundantly more. He just keeps doing things that are beyond expectation. And I say, I don't deserve it. How marvelously Christ has deserved it. What is this that Christ has done to us? And that provokes repentance too, doesn't it? In fact, the hatefulness and guiltiness of your sin is one motivator unto repentance. You hate the sin, and you see what it is. You realize how bad it is, and so you don't want anything to do with that anymore. But is it not a stronger motivation to see what God has done for you despite that sin? That you would love this God. That you who know that you belong to Him would hate the sin for your God's sake. What is this that God has done to us? Can be said in an amazement of either fear or grief. Yes, the sight and sense of the filthiness and odiousness, hatefulness of our sin can be a powerful motivator against it. But the apprehension of His mercy is a more powerful motivator. And often one of God's loving and wise purposes in both difficult and surprisingly wonderful providence is to provoke us to renewed repentance. Let's pray.